Well, thank you very much for the invitation this evening. I'll just get the PowerPoint running. It's always encouraging to see the slides up and running, but thank you so much for the invitation to Martyrs Memorial tonight. It's always a privilege to be here, and it's good to be with you for your midweek meeting this evening. I will update you on a number of issues facing us as believers in 2021 in the United Kingdom. But issues that touch upon the sanctity of human life, issues that touch upon God's design for male and female, and issues of gospel freedom and liberty of conscience for believers. But before we go into the issues facing us, we want to look at what the Word of God has to say. It must be our anchor, it must be our compass to guide us in all the situations and circumstances of life. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, may God bless this word to our hearts, and if you keep your Bibles open, we do want to think about some things that are drawn from this passage in opening tonight. We live in a society, in an age where identity is a key fixation of the culture. I wonder how many times you have heard people saying things like, be who you want to be, or stay true to yourself. Certainly, that is the message our children are receiving in Disney's Frozen 2 movie, to give but just one example. A character finding themselves is at the heart of many films, many stories, many novels. And very often, this journey of self-discovery is a selfish journey. Identity comes down to the question, who am I? It goes deeper than the roles and responsibilities and relationships that every one of us has in life. So a man may be a husband, he may be a father, he may be a son, a brother, he may be an employee in a workplace, he may be a citizen in a nation, and all of those things may be true of that man, but really they answer the question, what am I? But when we ask the question, who am I? We are driving at the core identity that underpins everything else in life. And this question of who we are is not just aimless philosophy. It is a crucial question to answer because it determines how you and I live. And of course, the Word of God has the answer. In fact, it has several answers because it addresses the question on different levels and from different standpoints, and we want to consider some of those in opening tonight. The first thing to say is that from a biblical perspective, our identity is not something that human beings choose for themselves or construct for themselves. Our identity is not fluid. It does not change as human beings reinvent themselves. Our identity is given. It is revealed. God as creator tells us as creatures who we are. The Bible is clear, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, that we are created in the image of God. That is true of every human being from conception. It has fundamental implications for how we value human life, and I'll come to address that later in our presentation. I see we have lost screen, so I'll come in again. Hopefully that is clear for people. Yes. So the Bible is clear. Every human being is created in the image of God. It is also clear in the same verse that human beings are created as either male or female. And this must have a profound impact upon how Christian believers engage with the current challenge of radical gender ideology. And again, I'll address that in the presentation this evening as well. Another universal truth about the identity of every single one of us as human beings is that we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 famously states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we're sinners by our nature, sinners by our behavior, sinners by our desires, sinners by our choices, sinners by our words, and sinners by our thoughts. We were created to worship God, but because of sin, we worship created things rather than the Creator. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, as Romans chapter 1 explains. And instead of finding fulfillment in relationship with God, we look for that fulfillment in other things. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ can transform and reform our identity. And I want to think for a moment or two about what Scripture has to say in regard to a Christian believer's identity. Verse 17 of our reading said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creatures. We're taken from the thraldom of sin, and we are reconciled to God. A believer has this one core identity through which everything else in life is to be viewed. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not who we used to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that we were by nature the children of wrath. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible lists those who identify themselves by their sinful practices. Talks about the practices such as greed, such as theft, such as sexual immorality, and several other categories. But then comes that glorious verse 11, which says, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the answer to the question, "Who am I?" changes from sinner to children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Believers are no longer defined by our sins, either our past sin or even our present sin. Rather, we are defined by who Scripture teaches we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Christian believers now live a different kind of life. We live a life centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. We're identified with him. As the passage puts it, we are ambassadors for Christ in this world, which is a fallen and decaying world. We no longer live to please ourselves, but rather we live for our heavenly King, the one who died for us and the one who was raised to life again. This is a privilege. It's a high calling that falls to every Christian believer. No matter where you and I go, we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is working in us and through us. And Ephesians chapter 2 describes believers as his, that is God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So being a Christian believer defines everything else that may be true of a person. So that man we thought of in opening, who's the husband, the father, the employee, the citizen in a nation, he's a Christian husband, a Christian father, a Christian brother, a Christian son, a Christian employee, he's a Christian citizen in a nation. We are to be Christians above and before everything else in life. Being in Christ is who we are. It must change everything about us. We're not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, of course, how you and I fulfill the various roles we are given in life and the various callings we have must be shaped by our identity in Jesus Christ. We are to be his ambassadors in each of the different callings and contexts we find ourselves in. And one thing this means is that you and I need to share the gospel. We need to bear witness to unbelievers around us. We are to beseech people, to plead with people, to implore people on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from sin and to be reconciled to God. That is of central importance. It's a message we must carry into every sphere that God calls us into. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored. We want him to be glorified by as many people as possible turning to him in repentance and in saving faith. And being Christ's ambassadors also means obeying the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Believers cannot sit silent. We cannot sit idly by when we see God's good design for human beings being undermined, because we know the damage that this will bring to our neighbor. As ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a duty to respond. And so Christians must resist radical gender ideology, which is teaching, falsely teaching our society, that individuals can choose their own sex, and in so doing is distorting creation. We must contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception, because of the dignity and the worth that God has given to human life. And we must defend God's gracious design for marriage and the family unit, a design that our Heavenly Father has given to creation, a design that he has given to men and women as to how to live. Deviating from the Maker's design inevitably brings harm and heartache and pain. Men and women in our fallen world need kindness and need love, but they do not need endorsement. If you and I affirm that which we know to be wrong, then we lead men and women further and further away from the God who has created them. We're commanded to call all people to be reconciled to God, and we cannot separate God from the truth of God revealed in his word. So tonight, as we think about some of the challenges facing our society here in Northern Ireland and throughout the United Kingdom, let's remember that we speak out because we are living out our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as ambassadors for him, to speak the truth in love and to love in truth. So with these thoughts in mind, let's come to a number of issues. And the first issue I want to look at this evening relates to radical gender ideology. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that our identity as either male or female is central to God's creation of human beings in his image. God has deliberately, he has purposefully created men and women different from one another, but interdependent upon one another. Men and women are equally made in the image of God, but equal does not mean the same thing as sameness. Each sex has its own distinct role to play in God's design for the family unit, in God's design for human society, and in God's design for his church. But radical gender ideology is seeking to completely destroy the distinction between male and female that God in his wisdom has set in place. Radical gender ideology teaches, falsely teaches, that every person has a gender identity which may or may not match their biological sex. It says that our subjective internal feeling of gender are who we really are, and that those subjective internal feelings override the physical biology of our bodies. So that's what gender ideology teaches. But of course, the truth of science and the truth of the Word of God is that your body is not separate from the real you. The Bible teaches that a person is a coherent whole, both body and soul together. But this ideology that a person can be trapped in the wrong gender, or as society puts it, that they are transgender, is a belief that has taken hold in many areas of our national life. The Gender Recognition Act of 2004 applies right across the UK, including here in Northern Ireland, and this legislation allows an adult to change legal sex, providing they have lived as if they were a member of the opposite sex for at least 2 years, and providing their application is supported by two medical doctors. So under this law, which has been in place in our nation for the last 17 years, a man in his 50s who has fathered children can be issued with a birth certificate stating that he was born female. So in fact, with state-sponsored birth certificates that are telling lies. In fact, around about 5,000 such certificates have been issued under the terms of this legislation. Now, 5,000 sounds a lot of people, but this is across the whole United Kingdom, a population of 60 to 65 million over a 17-year window. So actually, it shows what a tiny, tiny number of people are actually involved. But despite the tiny numbers, activists have been campaigning to take the law even further. In 2018, Westminster held a public consultation on making it even easier and quicker to change legal sex, doing away with the 2-year requirement and effectively allowing people to self-declare their gender. But thankfully, at the end of last year, 12 months ago, Westminster announced that it was abandoning these plans. This is an answer to prayer. God has restrained plans that would have made man's plans that would have made a bad law even worse. And on a human level, it's a tribute to many Christian people who wrote to their MPs and responded to the government consultation. We do give thanks to God for restraining their plans. But the campaigners have not given up. The Women and Equalities Committee at Westminster is conducting an inquiry into the same issue, and we must pray that the proposals do not return. And despite the restraint in terms of legislation, the impact of gender ideology on children and young people in particular is vastly increasing. There has been a dramatic rise in recent years in the number of under-18s in our nation claiming to be transgender. In the academic year 2009 to 2010, the Gender Identity Development Clinic in London, which is the only NHS facility that treats under-18s in this manner in the UK, that clinic received 77 referrals. But last academic year 2019 to 2020, the same facility received 2,728 referrals. So that's a vast increase in a decade. It used to be that the majority of referrals were from boys, but now nearly three quarters are from girls. Experts are concerned that the trend is being driven by social influences, particularly online influences, teenagers experiencing what are fairly common adolescent struggles are being encouraged to think about themselves as transgender. The Christian Institute has prepared a number of resources on this issue to give more information. You can see some of those on our website, but also I have put out little literature packs. I would normally have literature tables, but because of the pandemic, we don't set out leaflets that somebody touches and somebody else touches. But within the packs, there is a short briefing called Transgender Craves, which argues that transgenderism can be viewed as a social contagion. And it will give you more information. Every year, hundreds of gender-confused children in our country are being put on courses of puberty-blocking drugs. Those drugs are being described as a living experiment. They have largely unknown long-term consequences. We do know that they affect bone density, they affect fertility, and they possibly affect brain development. And what is more, in up to 90% of cases, Childhood confusion about gender resolves itself by the end of puberty. But of course, puberty is the very process being blocked by the drugs. So almost all of the children taking those blockers then go on to receive more damaging hormone treatment. There was some encouraging news in relation to this exactly 12 months ago, just before Christmas last year. The High Court in London ruled that in order to be given puberty-blocking drugs, children need to understand their potential life-changing consequences. Three High Court judges said that it was highly unlikely that children aged 13 and under could ever grasp enough to genuinely consent, and it was very doubtful whether 14 and 15-year-olds could do so. The case was taken by Keira Bell, the lady in the picture, who is now aged 23, but as a teenager, she had been given puberty-blocking drugs by the NHS, and she brought the case against the NHS Gender Identity Development Service. Sadly, the NHS appealed the ruling, and the ruling was overturned at the Court of Appeal in the summer. Keira Bell is now considering appealing her ruling to the UK Supreme Court, and we must pray that it would have great success, because the ruling from before Christmas last year provided much better protection for children and young people than previously had been the case. But sadly, the NHS decided to appeal this. Christian believers need to be clear about the Bible's teaching and clear about how to answer the challenges this serious issue is presenting. That is true both at a public level, as the Word of God is preached in our churches and biblical witness is borne in the public square, but it is also true at a personal level as well. Some of us may have been affected by this issue through friends, through family members, through work colleagues, and through neighbours. And profound pastoral concerns are involved in this issue, and believers need both grace and wisdom as we seek to love our neighbour. We must hold faithfully to the Word of God, showing compassion but not showing compromise. In 1 John chapter 3, Christians are called to love in deed, that is in our action, but also to love in truth. And specifically, we must continue to hold that it is wrong for the medical profession to deliberately mutilate a healthy body to match the mental wishes of someone who thinks themselves trapped in the wrong gender. Instead, the medical profession should be working to help people come to accept the body they have been born with. We're seeing lives damaged by the current approach. The number of detransitioners is increasing. These are people who undergo gender reassignment surgery and then regret the decision and revert back to their birth sex. One detransitioner told Sky News that she had heard from hundreds of people expressing regret after undergoing gender reassignment surgery. And of course, some of the surgery is and treatment is irreversible. There are people who have left themselves in desperately sad situations where they have done very serious damage to their physical bodies. I want to play a short clip in which one such individual explains their situation. And just due to a technical hitch, the video of the clip won't play, but you will hopefully hear the audio of it. So I'm just going to switch plugs for a moment and you'll hopefully hear the story. So you'll miss the screen for a moment, but only for a moment.
The assumption from the outset was that if I said I was transgender, then I must be. Nobody at any point questioned my motives. The only cure for this would be hormones and surgery.
Lou, not a real man, was born a girl. As a child, she experienced gender dysphoria, which intensified with the onset of puberty.
I became very self-conscious of my body. I was developing breasts and periods, which for me felt like there was an alien crawling out of the inside of my body. I became very actually a man. I was struggling with self-harm and had attempted suicide on a number of occasions, and was very much told by the community that if you don't transition, you will self-harm and you will kill yourself. I became convinced that my options were transition or die. I didn't understand that the degree of disconnect from and hatred of my body could be considered a mental health problem.
At 20, Lynn had her breasts removed in a double mastectomy, a decision that now haunts her.
The darkest moment was when I realised that I had actually looked normal for a girl, that I had actually been slim and pretty, that my body hadn't been grotesque the way I thought it was now. As a result of having transitioned, I will always have a female body that is freakish. I will always have a flat chest and a beard, and there's nothing I can do about that.
Well, this shows the seriousness of the issue at stake. It shows the impact of government legislation and policy in government departments and in the health service, and the impact it is having upon real people's lives. We do give thanks in the mercy of God that the plans to make gender recognition even easier and quicker have been dropped for the time being. We're thankful in God's mercy for the ruling in the High Court on the Keira Bell case, but we're obviously grieved at it being overturned in the Court of Appeal. We must continue to pray regarding the Supreme Court case in that matter. We also must pray for the protection of children and adults from this harmful ideology. Pray that the dangers of puberty-blocking drugs will be publicly exposed, and pray for individuals like the lady who was interviewed there who have already been victims of this dreadful ideology and policies. And we must pray that churches and individual Christian believers will be gracious but also courageous and wise in upholding biblical truth that we are created as either male or female in the image of God. Well, the next area I want to address a little bit more briefly relates to the sanctity of human life. And as with all the issues the Institute is involved in, our starting point is the Word of God, and in Genesis chapter 1, its description of human beings as created in the image of God. This is foundational. It should determine how we view ourselves and other people. All sorts of creatures were created after their own kinds or according to their own kinds, but human beings alone were made in the image of God. And that is not just true in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It remains true even after the fall. Man is still noble in his ruin. And we know from Genesis chapter 9, where God declares to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So every human being is made in the image of God, and Christian believers must defend the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. It is God who gives life, it is God who sustains life, and it is only God who has the authority to take life away. Now, of course, those issues are not only issues of doctrine. They are issues of doctrine, but they're not just issues of doctrine. They are pastoral issues as well. It's possible they may have painful association for some of us gathered here. But as with transgenderism, clear biblical principles must be applied to many different practical situations with compassion, but without compromise. Scripture is clear that human life begins at conception. It's clear that it is intrinsically valuable from conception. And so we can conclude that abortion, that is destroying the human embryo between conception and birth, experiments that destroy human embryos, cloning, euthanasia, and assisted suicide are all wrong. But what do we find in our nation today? Well, in 2020, last year, I don't yet have figures for this year, but in 2020, there were 223,732 babies aborted in England, Scotland and Wales. That is an average of almost 600 babies being aborted every day for all 365 days of 2020. And the vast, vast majority of those babies being aborted, 98.5%, were aborted for what were essentially social reasons. Now, as Christian believers, we must defend the sanctity of all human life from conception. This is true even if a child might be born with a disability. An unborn child who has a handicap has no less entitlement to life than any other child. And on top of the colossal abortion figures on the mainland, politicians at Westminster have imposed abortion regulations here in Northern Ireland, and they have done so during lockdown. They laid regulations in the House of Commons the day before Westminster went into early recess for COVID in March of last year, and those regulations took effect in April of last year, and they were ratified by a majority of MPs and peers in May and June of last year. And the new regulations, in some respects, go further than the 67 Act on the mainland. They allow a baby to be aborted here for any reason during the first 12 weeks of a pregnancy. That's further than the 67 Act goes. Then, as with the 67 Act, they allow babies to be aborted for most reasons, up to 24 weeks, and up to birth on grounds of disability. And the category of disability has routinely been understood on the mainland to include conditions such as Down syndrome and even cleft palate, hair lip and club foot, which are treatable conditions. And under the regulations in Northern Ireland, the abortion can be signed off by one nurse or one midwife or one doctor, whereas the 67 Act requires the signatures of at least two doctors. And since these regulations came into effect in April of last year up until February of this year, more than 1,350 babies had been aborted within this province. That compares with only 22 during the previous 12 months. At the moment, each health trust oversees abortion provision in their own local area, but activists have been campaigning for services to be commissioned centrally. The Human Rights Commission took a legal action in January to force the Secretary of State to commission services, and their legal action was sadly successful. Commissioning is the central organisation of abortion services on a province-wide basis through the Department of Health here, and specifically it includes recruiting dedicated staff to the NHS to carry out abortions, allocating specific budget funding for abortions within Northern Ireland, increasing capacity within the NHS to abort up to 6,500 babies every year, and public awareness raising campaigns to let the general public know the availability of abortion in the province. And sadly, MPs and peers in the summer voted overwhelmingly backing the Secretary of State taking those powers to commission services here over the heads of the Stormont executive. We must pray that our nation will once again reaffirm the value of every single human life, and that our unborn children will be protected. There are those MPs nationally who are seeking to completely decriminalise abortion law throughout the United Kingdom. They want to liberalise a law that has already seen more than 9 million babies aborted under the terms of the 67 Act. And also, there are efforts being made to introduce assisted suicide in our nation. Baroness Meacher, who is the former wife of Labour MP Michael Meacher, introduced a bill to the House of Lords to bring in assisted suicide, to allow someone who is deemed to have 6 months or less to live to get assistance to kill themselves. Her bill had its second reading at the end of October, and she is continuing to pursue it. Similarly, in the Scottish Parliament, a Lib Dem MSP is bringing a private member's bill forward to legalise assisted suicide in Scotland. Just like the unborn, the old and the frail, those with disabilities or degenerative illnesses are created in the image of God. They are worthy of dignity and respect, and the law should not affirm the belief that some lives are no longer worth living. So we do need to pray for protection of human life at both ends of human existence. Well, the final area I want to talk about this evening is the work of the Christian Institute's Legal Defence Fund. And some of you will be very familiar with the fact that there are cases of Christian believers throughout our nation who have been facing hostility because of their biblical stand in recent years. Probably every one of us here knows about the case of Asher's Baking Company up the road in Newton Abbey, a family-run Christian bakery which were taken through the courts by the Equality Commission because they politely declined to produce a campaign cake with slogans calling for homosexual marriage to be introduced in law. And through the Legal Defence Fund, the Christian Institute supported Asher's Baking Company in its four-year legal battle, and we do give thanks and praise to God that they were eventually vindicated in the UK Supreme Court. And we've also had the privilege of supporting other Christian believers throughout the nation in their stand for biblical truth. I want just to mention two cases that we are supporting at the present time. They involve Stirling Free Church in Scotland and Mr. Kenneth Ferguson, both of whom have been taking legal action against the Robertson Trust, the largest grant-making trust in Scotland. Kenneth Ferguson was chief executive of the Robertson Trust, a position he was appointed to in 2011. He is also an elder in Stirling Free Church, which paid an annual fee to use trust premises for their services on the Lord's Day. And to avoid any conflict of interest, Kenneth Ferguson declared his involvement with the trust, the church, on the trust's register of interest, and he took no part in the negotiations about the rental agreement. However, the trust chairwoman, Shona McPherson, objected to the rental, and according to legal papers, this was because Stirling Free Church do not believe in same-sex marriage. In fact, Shona McPherson is said to have become enraged on learning about the agreement and blamed Kenneth Ferguson. The church had its contract torn up. They were ordered to leave the building, with the trust claiming it had a policy of not renting premises for activities that promote religion. But the church's lawyers discovered that no such policy existed. The trust began disciplinary action against Kenneth Ferguson in March of last year, and he was dismissed from his post, with the trust citing vague performance issues. This was despite him having previously been given glowing appraisals, and despite him overseeing substantial growth during his tenure as chief executive. Kenneth Ferguson was highly thought of by his colleagues. They were shocked, and in some cases tearful, at the trust's treatment of him. He had worked under four different chairpersons, and his relationship with the previous three had been entirely positive. So Kenneth Ferguson challenged the Robertson Trust for unfair dismissal, for religious discrimination, and for religious harassment. His hearing took place at an online employment tribunal in May of this year, and in July, the tribunal ruled that Kenneth Ferguson had indeed been discriminated against because of his belief about marriage, and upheld his position. So we do give thanks to God for his faithful stand and for that vindication. And Stirling Free Church has also taken the trust to court, alleging religious discrimination over the cancellation of the rental agreement. The church's case took place in April of this year, and an announcement is expected imminently. So there is news that will be hot off the press within the next 24 hours. We must pray that in our nation, the belief that marriage is the union of one man and one woman would be respected in our democratic society. It's a belief worthy of respect and protection in our nation. And in the little packs on your seats, there is one flyer about the legal defence work and some of the cases the Institute has been involved in. So do take copies, and if you didn't get a pack, I have plenty more packs in my box, so I'm happy to give you one at the door if you didn't get one in your pew. And I should say that if you or any Christian believer you know experiences difficulty because of your stand on an issue of biblical principle, then do get in touch with the Christian Institute, with the legal team. They're at the end of a phone line and the details are provided there. Well, in closing, you may be saying, what can we do about those issues? And if you've heard me speak before, you will have heard me give a couple of practical points as to things we can do in response to those matters. And I want to give you three practical points in closing tonight. The first thing we can do in response to these issues as believers is simply to be informed. Being informed or being aware of what is going on is the first step to being an effective Christian influence. If we want to influence the community around us, the nation around us, the society around us, for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be aware of what is happening in our nation. Those issues are not pleasant, I know that. But if we ignore them, they will not go away. They will come with greater vengeance against our children and our grandchildren. And so as Christians, we have to be kept up to date with what is going on. There are lots of ways to stay informed. You can read the newspapers every day. You can follow debates in Parliament, on television, on the internet. But most of us don't have the time for that level of detail. So there are easier ways to stay informed. Some of you already get our mailings. You've joined the Christian Institute mailing list. But for any who don't, in your little packs, there are cards like these. If you've not already joined our mailing list, you can simply fill in your name and address on one of the cards. I'll leave this grey basket on the table by the door. You can drop the card in the basket and you can join our mailing list. And for any other Scots people here tonight, it is completely free. So tonight you have had a free offer from a Scotsman. That does not happen very often. But I'm sure those here in Martyrs who do get the updates, I'm sure will testify. They are informative. They do keep you up to speed. They do give you the information you need about the issues. And we don't bombard people with material. We're not writing out to them every other day. We only write as the issues arise and we tell you what to pray for and what to do in response. Secondly, we must pray. I think the last time I was here in Martyrs, I spoke from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where believers are called to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we're called to pray for those ruling our nation so that as believers we would have freedom to live according to God's word in our day-to-day lives and businesses, and so that we would have freedom for the gospel to be shared in our land across the whole of the nation. And those things are being challenged in our society today. And so as Christians, we ought to pray more and more for those who bear rule, that they would rule according to the word of God and not against it. And we must pray that for Christian believers who are facing trial because of their biblical stand, that God would uphold them and vindicate them in their stance for biblical truth and for the honour of the Saviour's name. And finally, we should take action from time to time. We do ask Christian believers to write to those in authority, to write to your MP or your MLA, or we ask you to respond to a public consultation. And some people say, oh, I don't know what to say, I couldn't do that. Well, if you get our mailings, we'll give you information. We'll tell you the name of the person to write to. We'll give you two or three things to say in the letter. The only thing we will not do is give you the envelope and the stamp to post it. But up to that point, we make it straightforward. And it is effective to write. You know, we have seen things held off that were being proposed in our nation because Christians have written in. The example of the gender recognition laws, activists wanted self-declaration of gender, but Westminster has backed down on that. Now, that has not happened in a vacuum. It has happened because God has been gracious and merciful and restrained wrong in our nation. But it is also at a human level because Christians have prayed and Christians responded to the public consultation and wrote to MPs about it. And God has used their prayers and their letters for his glory and for the restraint of sin in our nation. It's been an example of effective salt and light. So if you do get our updates and we ask you to write to your MP or your MLA, can I encourage you please to do so? Thank you so much for allowing me to share tonight. It has been a privilege to be with you in Martyrs again. I'll be around at the end. If you didn't get a literature pack and you want one, be at the door with one. If you haven't signed our mailing list but you want to join it, I'll have the baskets at the door as well at the end of the meeting. But thanks to the Reverend Brown for his kindness in inviting me.